The kids are out already? Is that right? Okay. All right. Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside Church, and I'm really happy to be preaching to you guys today. I do this four times a year. I'm new at this. What I lack in experience, maybe I'll make up for in enthusiasm, sweater vests. Adam's taking a picture of me. Thank you, Adam. If that ends up on our Facebook page, then I don't know what I'll do. Post a disparaging comment. I am excited to preach today because I as I've been sitting in this text, trying to let the Spirit shape me through it, I've really grown to love it. It's really a beautiful text, and I hope that it encourages you guys today. We are in a sermon series that we just started last week. It's from the book of Matthew. It's titled Beginnings and Introductions. And as sermon series go, the last week was really kicked off with a bang. We met John the Baptist. We heard the key word repent over and over. We heard the word fire three times, always exciting in a church setting. He said the axe is laid at the root of the tree, very encouraging. And he talked about separating wheat from chaff. Instantly everyone's thinking, am I wheat or am I chaff? It's a fiery text. It's meant to get our attention, and it should. But let me just be honest and say that if you were here last week, some of you may have really found that difficult to interact with. Some of you here who weren't here last week are thinking, boy, I'm glad that I missed that last week. And it's tempting to hear things like that and think, well, you know, I've been coming here for a while, and that, you know, I just knew it. They pulled the rug out from under me. I knew this was going to happen. Here comes the fire and judgment. Here comes all the things that you've done wrong. You're not worthy. This church is just like every other church, and Christianity is just like every other religion, full of rules, full of judgment. And I heard it last week. And maybe it confirms your suspicion that God is angry, vengeful, spiteful, and just waiting to bring the hammer down. And if that describes you, I have to say I'm really glad that you're here today. Because if that's your view of God, I encourage you to square that up with what you see here in this text. So turn with me to Matthew 3, because today we're going to meet Jesus. It's the inauguration of his ministry. And it turns out that this text at the very beginning, it has a lot to say about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and what type of ministry he's going to have. So let's read this from Matthew. This is Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, well, it might not be perfectly obvious from the text, but John the Baptist was a big deal. You know those the T-shirts and people who say, I don't know if you know this, but I'm kind of a big deal. Well, John could say that. When he comes on the scene, this marks about 400 years of God's people hearing nothing from God. There's been no prophet. There's been no prophecy. It's been radio silence. And people are discouraged. God, where are you? You're not even talking to us like you used to. And then John the Baptist comes, and boy, this guy's wild. He's living in the wilderness. He's eating weird food. He's dressed up in weird clothing. And he's operating outside of religious circles, but he's got a definite religious message. And people are flocking to him from all over to hear him preach and to receive his baptism of repentance. But he says something that has just had to have been perplexing for people coming to him. He keeps saying, someone else is coming, someone else is coming, someone else is coming. As big a deal as John was, he was saying that. This is a quote from last week from John. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Imagine going to see your favorite band in concert. For me, it would be Arcade Fire, the band touring now. For other people, maybe someone else, fill in your favorite band, Avett Brothers for Matt, or whether it's Adele. Missives? Oh, yes, Missives. Good example, yeah, from our Zach Nelson. So this band is hot, just like the Missives. People are flocking to hear the Missives. And this is good. This is working, don't you think? So people are coming to see the Missives, and everyone's excited to see them, and then they play one set, and they stop, and you think they're going to take a set break or maybe go into an extended set of songs, and they say, hold on, here's the thing, guys, we're just the opening act. I know you came to see us, but there's this band coming, and they're really where it's at. They're going to blow us out of the water, so just wait here, check these guys out, it's going to be awesome. People would be confused, right? But people would also start expecting some huge entrance. Because if you came to see this band, and they're awesome, and they've got a well-deserved reputation like the Missives, then you would be expecting, if they're pointing it to someone else who's even bigger, there's got to be something even greater going on. Now, keeping with the musician motif, musicians love big entrances. It's part of the dramatic. You may not know this from looking at me, but I'm a huge James Brown fan. James Brown, back in the day, he had a very dramatic stage entrance. He had an MC that would start off, and the MC would start off saying something like, ladies and gentlemen, are you ready for some super dynamic soul? And everybody would start to get loud and start to clap. You guys aren't really, you had to be there, of course. And then he would say, thank you, because now it's star time. And then he would start to kind of rattle off all of James Brown's monikers and nicknames, and he would throw in all the hits that he had. And after every nickname, after every hit, the band would kind of play like a punctuation mark on the horns and on the drums, bop bop bop, and the crowd would get really worked up. And then it finally would go, ladies and gentlemen, James Brown, and then he would come out. As you can tell, it's one of my great regrets that I never saw James Brown in concert. Everybody says aw. But I did see U2. And U2 had a totally different entrance, but still, still dramatic. It kind of fit with their big, we're the king of the universe rock star kind of motif. I saw them on their 360 tour in Charlottesville a couple years ago, and I think they did this for most of the tour. There's music that's kind of in between the two sets, the opening act and them, and then all of a sudden, Space Oddity by David Bowie comes on. And it's playing for a little bit, and then you're kind of wondering, is this it or is this not it? And then smoke starts to fill the stage, and then you can kind of see them. They're really small because you're in cheap seats. They're really far away. But they walk across this platform through the smoke, and they're those that play instruments are holding their instruments, I guess drumsticks too. And of course, the crowd gets really pumped up, because even if you can't see them, other people are getting excited, and so everyone's getting excited together. And so if John is making a similar kind of a similar presentation, really talking about Jesus, you have to expect something big is about to happen here, right? And just then he makes his entrance. But wait, he's not coming from off stage. He's not coming holding his guitar, walking through the smoke. He's down there in the audience, holding a ticket. Why is Jesus down there? If the crowds have been perplexed up to this point about who is this that John's talking about, why does he keep talking about this guy? This is John's turn to be very surprised. And you can tell it from the text. I mean, it practically leaps off the page. The gears in John's head are just grinding. Why, Jesus, what are you doing here? This isn't right. You should get up here and take my place or something. I can't baptize you. And although John is not fully aware of Jesus, of who Jesus is at this point, he knows that he has no place to be baptizing Jesus. His language in verse 14 is emphatic. Let's reread that again. John would have prevented him saying, and the text here, the English doesn't really show it very well, but if you're a writer in your Bible, you should like underline twice I and underline twice you. Because he says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And how does Jesus respond? Let it be so now. He doesn't refute John's logic, but he still insists that the baptism happen. In other words, he's saying, you're right, John. I don't have anything to repent of. In fact, you're right. You do need my baptism. But still, this is the right thing to do now. Why does Jesus insist that he receive John's baptism? Now, like a lot of questions you could ask from texts, the answer is deep, but I'm going to give you the most straightforward and direct answer for you guys today, and that's this. If you're going to write something down, you don't have to write anything down, but if you do, this is something to write down. The answer is Jesus' mission is one of substitution. Jesus' mission is one of substitution. He uses this phrase here, fulfill all righteousness. Now, the word translated righteousness here could be phrased life in perfect agreement with God's holy will and ways. Perfect agreement. So in other words, he's saying he came to meet the full scope of what God requires. Well, again, I'll ask another question. Why? Why is that necessary? Why does that have to happen? Well, friends, the repentance that John was asking for is part one in a two-part process. Reconciling with God is a two-part process. You not only have to turn away from something, you have to turn toward something else. On the other side of repentance is faith. And these two things are like two sides of one coin. They go together. But faith in what, if you were to ask another question? Well, faith in someone or something that has met God's requirements. And in being baptized, Jesus simultaneously affirms the act of repentance, and then he says, I will do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill all the righteous requirements on your behalf so that you can repent and have faith in what I've done. By being our substitute in fulfilling righteousness, he becomes the object of our faith, the righteous, just, perfect, and suitable object of our faith. Now, all these other questions beg another question that I want you guys to consider, and that is, do you believe that you need a substitute? If you don't, well, you're in good company. Because most of the time, I don't. I think I actually would have been a very good Pharisee. It's true. Yeah, that's my mom. She knows that I would. Nothing keeps you honest like having your mom in the congregation. I know the Sunday school answer is, yes, yes, I need a substitute, I need Jesus. But, you know, be honest with me for a second here. Do you really believe you need a substitute? And we're talking about a substitute. We're talking about God saying, yeah, all these good things that you do, that's great, but not really. I need to see Jesus doing them. He needs to do them. It's a little bit offensive, not quite in the same offensive way that perhaps judgment was last week, but it's still offensive because, again, I would love to be a Pharisee. I love following rules. I love following instructions, especially very detailed instructions where I have to parse out all of the detail and then analyze it and then do it. I love it. I love checking boxes. I'm one of these people that when I'm making a list of things to pack or things to do, I will write on there things that I've already done so that I can immediately check the box. I'm seeing some laughs and head nods because I know you're out there. It gives you that little warm feeling, doesn't it, when you check that box right here? And I especially would have loved the part about a Pharisee where you go about town and you get all the accolades and people are like, oh, look at that guy. Look at what he's doing. It's awesome. I wish I could be like him. And he gets the best seats at the tables at restaurants and at people's houses. I would have loved that part. And I would have pat myself on the back many, many times because I had earned the spot at that table. And some of you guys may feel the same way. I hope if this isn't sinking in now that it does later, that this is really the nature of our hearts, is to create some kind of approval or righteousness before God. But there's a problem with that, and that is namely Jesus in the Jordan River. If any of this would have been acceptable to God, Jesus would have come and said, okay, you're getting it pretty well, but let me just add a few things to your checklist. Then you got it. Or he would have come and said, you know what, you guys got it. The rest of you, I'm sorry, you didn't make the cut. Let the judgment begin. Instead, he sees our need. He sees our complete inability to clean ourselves up, and he says, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to be your substitute. Another question for you guys to think about. If he is claiming to be our substitute, shouldn't our next question be, well, who is this guy? What gives him the right to be our substitute? Maybe I need somebody, but am I really sure that this is the right guy? When action stars who aren't named Jackie Chan get stunt doubles so they don't harm their toned but fragile bodies that have to walk down red carpets, they don't go find someone like me. They find someone who is in good shape, who's not going to be out of breath between takes, who's going to crash through that window or fly out of that car, and it's going to look awesome when it comes to print and go up on the screen. They need to demand the very best because people are going to be thinking that it's them up on that screen. So are you asking the same question? I'm asking you to be asking that question. Who is this guy Jesus? Is he good enough? Does he have what it takes? Well, Jesus' entrance has been very humble and surprising and shocking up to this point, but it's about to take a 180-degree turn the other direction. Matthew uses this word, behold, and it's a little bit weak of a word in English. I mean, he's really saying, look at this. Check this out. Pay attention. This is important. He uses it twice. Through Matthew, we're about to be privy to something very unique, completely unexpected, and completely original. The heavens, they're split open. I don't know whether this is a metaphor or not, but part of me thinks that it had to be literal because the Holy Spirit descends, comes to rest on Jesus, gives him strength and power so that the human part of him could walk and do exactly what he's been sent to do. And then it gets even more incredible. The Father speaks. Think how amazing this would have been to someone standing there, to a faithful Israelite who's been waiting 400 years of silence. Now, first you have John. Then you have this Jesus guy come, and all of a sudden the heavens are split open, and the Father speaks. What does he say? He gives words that echo Isaiah 42. I encourage you guys later to open up the passage from earlier and read Isaiah 42 again. It's an echo of that because he's saying, this is my son, he is my beloved one, I am delighted in him. He's saying, son and suffering servant all together, this is the guy. It's a divine endorsement of Jesus and an encouragement for him in his work. And we see here, friends, this is the part that really starts to get my heart racing, is we see the whole Trinity. And what is the Trinity doing? All the persons of the Trinity are cooperating. For what? To save sinners. They're united in this mission together. Together they see to it that the repentant sinners are reconciled with God. Isn't that amazing? This is no ordinary man. This is the promised one, the one the prophets spoke of, God, Son of God and suffering servant, powerful and compassionate, righteous and merciful. This is the inauguration of a ministry unlike any before or any since, and it culminates in a sacrificial death, again, taking your place as a substitute for sin. Friends, this is the substitute we need. No other one will do. God didn't send in any other one. This is the one that we're to rest in. Let me get down here and close with what may be called the heart of the passage. Nikki was out of town from the tail end of last week until Wednesday night this week. And it was great to see her again, of course. And she got back kind of after the kids went to bed on Wednesday night. And later that night, as we were going to bed, we were both lying in bed. Nikki was reading her Bible. And it was, you know, this idyllic, you know, a marital moment. Ah, everything's at peace. You know, Nikki's home again. This is great. And she says something to me. She says, I've been thinking, what do you think about one night a week having a technology-free evening for our family? How would you respond if I told you that when she said that, I was playing a game on my iPad? That's what I thought. Well, I responded the way that you would expect me to respond. I quietly closed the iPad cover. I set it on my nightstand table, and I said, what a thoughtful and healthy development for our family. Let's do this immediately, with all speed. Why are you guys laughing? No, of course I didn't say that. I did what you really would expect me to do. I got defensive. I got angry. I felt attacked. I felt like, how could you say that? I mean, I don't watch that much TV, do I? And we already put a limit on our kids' TV watching. And I was just playing it for a minute before we went to bed. And come on. And when she would try to tell me that she was really not thinking about any of those things, that it was an idea that she had that she wanted me to think about, I didn't believe her. I made awful accusations about the true intent of her heart, like I could actually know that. And by the time we went to bed, the idyllic marital moment was gone, and my poor wife, she had a truly good idea that would be difficult, but would be, I think, good for our family. And she went to bed thinking that she was the bad guy, because I had managed to convince her with my assertive personality that she was in the wrong. Where does this come from in us? I don't know if you guys have been in the same situation, whether or not you're married, but do you find yourselves in similar situations? And for me, where it came from was a defensiveness, because I was, even though she didn't mean anything by it, I was ready to feel some kind of judgment. Now, I wouldn't have really put it in those words at that time, but I was somewhat on my guard. Friends, I think that we're hardwired to be loved. We're hardwired to be known. But therein lies the rub, isn't it? Once we're known, we feel like we become unlovable. If people only knew this part about me, this place that I struggle, then they're going to judge me. They're going to be on me, and it's all going to be over. I'm not going to have anyone left. And so what do? We hide. We posture ourselves. We create this image, and we hold on to it like, you know, like grim death. We protect it at all costs, and we give that to people. This is me. This is me. Love that. Friends, if this is where you are, if you're honest enough with yourself to admit that, then the wonderful news for you in this passage is that the substitution works both directions. It works both directions. This is a passage that we read yesterday at the Praying Life Seminar, which was really encouraging to me. This is Romans 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also might, that we may also be glorified with him. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, what the Father says about Christ is what he says about us. You are my child. You are beloved by me. In you, I am well pleased. See how he loves you? Friends, is this a God that you can worship? That you can follow? Is this a God that you can trust? The emphatic answer that I want to give you is yes. Yes, it is. Friends, come to Christ today. Repent and believe and be embraced by your Father. Pray with me now. Lord, this seems too good to be true, that you would send your Son, that he would humiliate himself, that he would receive this baptism in our place, that he would walk on the earth and live the life that we should, die the death that we deserve, Lord, just so rebellious sinners like us can be reconciled with you, Lord, and that you would dare to call us your children. Give us your Spirit. Find delight in us. Lord, this is a truth that seems too good to be true. Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, convince us of this? Make it change our lives. Help us to run to you, to joyfully repent, to put our faith in your Son, and to find you as our Father, Lord. That the judgment has been stayed, and now we're in your household. Father, win us with your love. This is the mission that you're on, and the work that you're about. So I pray that you do it in our hearts and in this church. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.